you remember last week, we talked about James' tirade against rich men and why he was so angry at these rich men. And it's because at the time that James was preaching to this remnant group, underneath the Antichrist system, the vain religious system, that it was going to be imposed upon them the mark of the beast, that they could not buy or sell without the mark, and compromising their faithfulness to the Messiah and the kingdom program, then if you were rich, that means you were saying, I don't care about the mark, I'm going to take it anyway because I want to buy and sell. I want to go to that town and buy and sell, or to that town and buy and sell. And James says, that's not what you need to be saying. You need to say, what's the Lord's will? And the Lord's will was to sell everything you had, and that means you're not rich anymore. So the rich men are not the crowd to be with in James 5 in this remnant group going through the tribulation. And so that brings us down to verse 6, where it says, ye, talking about the rich men again, have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And we left this pretty quickly last week, so I just want to hit it one more time. In Matthew chapter 5:39, Jesus, in preparation for this remnant group to go through the kingdom, he was teaching his believers to beware of the persecution they were going to have to face, and the trials, the temptations they're going to have to face. James writes about the temptations and trials as they're happening, okay? And so James is writing about the same things Jesus is talking about is going to happen to you, all right? Now, it's funny because when you go back in the Old Testament and you say, you know, Leviticus, you read the book of Leviticus, you learn some things from it, but it's not written for your participation. It's not written about you. Or you go to the book of, you know, Zephaniah and you say, well, Zephaniah is not written about you. It's prophecy about Israel at the time when they were, you know, facing their enemies and that sort of thing. People have no problem with this. When you go to the book of James and say, well, James is written to this remnant group of Israel as they go into the kingdom and it's not written about you, your participation, they get upset about that for some reason, as if it's a difference between James and some of those prophetic books. When in fact, they're talking about the same thing. James is just talking about the fulfillment of some of those prophecies, and, you know, the prophets were talking about the same thing. So there's a need to rightly divide, and it's going to make it a lot more easier for our study. But Matthew 5, verse 39, Jesus advises his apostles here that you resist not evil in verse 39. Whatsoever shall smite thee on the seat, or on the cheek, excuse me, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Does it seem to you that this person's a wimp? That whenever someone approaches him, confronts him, asks him for something, he's just giving everything up, kind of on the defensive, walking away? Why is this? Why is that? Why are they not resisting evil? You know, doesn't Paul say to abstain from all appearance of evil? And in Ephesians 5, we're children of light, we should be shining the light in the darkness of dark parts of this world, this sort of thing. Why are they not resisting evil? It's because here is not the time of the judgment and wrath. Here is the time of judgment and wrath, and the Christ returns. Vengeance is his, right? So they will be persecuted, and it's in their best interest that they stay away, that they be removed, right? That when evil comes to you, you don't resist it. You take the smiting. We'll see a little bit later why. Because those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they will inherit the kingdom. Okay? There's no reward for fighting back. There is reward for not fighting back, okay, for not resisting. So when they turn the other cheek, that's a specific application to this remnant group. Don't try to fight that world system. They're bigger than you, they're stronger, they're going to beat you up, but more so than that, they're persecuting you for righteousness' sake. They're against God. They're against righteousness. Okay? So when you receive that persecution, you're going to receive a reward. They're going to give up all that they have. They're going to sell what they have. So when someone asks you for something, they're going to give it away. That's what's happening in James 5, verse 6, when these rich people are among the crowd here, this vain religious system, who is persecuting this little flock remnant, the believers in the Messiah. And because of that, they're not resisting that evil. And that's what James 5, 6, these rich men are condemning and killing people who are not resisting them. Okay? So in verse 7 then, James changes his audience here. You notice in the first seven verses, he's talking about rich men. He says, ye rich men, and this sort of thing. Starting in verse 7, he says, be patient therefore, brethren. Now, in the book of James, James addresses the brethren about three or four times in each chapter until it comes to chapter 4 here. When it comes to chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, he doesn't mention brethren anymore. Okay, he's talking about these rich men. It's almost like he's turning to this vain religious system and just condemning it. And then in verse 7, he goes back to these brethren and says, be patient, brethren. Right? those people were killing you. And then he turns to the people who are being killed and says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is when the evil will be resisted. Right? The coming of the Lord here, which I've drawn on the chart here, is what they're trying to wait unto, is when Lord Jesus Christ comes back in judgment and war and pours out his wrath, conquering the kingdoms of this world and destroying that system that's set up in Revelation. So the exhortation here is to be patient. Remember in Luke 21:19, where Jesus also is teaching about the tribulation that's going to be happening and says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Remember this? So we covered this way back in James chapter 1, where in James 1 verse 3, he says at the very beginning of the book, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Their faith is being tried by this vain religious system. Okay, the Antichrist system. Their fellow kinsmen who are Israelites in the flesh, you know, who are saying, look, you don't have to sell everything you have. You can buy and sell. You don't have to do everything Jesus said, right? We've got traditions to upkeep. And so the trial of their faith will produce for them salvation in the kingdom if they endure. And that's what the book of James is about. It's about this remnant group enduring the tribulation, enduring the persecution, encouraging them to press on despite their losses. Okay? So that's James chapter 5, verse 7 there. James 5, 7 also says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. You know, the book of James speaks more about patience than any other book in your Bible. It's interesting. You wouldn't think so, it being such a small book, but it does. It talks more about patience than any other book. The second book that comes close to it is Romans, but he deals with patience of God a little bit more than James does. And so James is, again, writing to this group, which I've drawn on the board here, needs to have this instruction, patience, endurance, taking the wrong, being meek, because shortly, to come quickly, will be the Lord and will be the coming kingdom. Back in Deuteronomy 11:14, we read something interesting here. James 5:7 is a popular verse for some of those of the Pentecostal persuasion. Anybody know why? You have the latter rain in this verse, right? James 5, verse 7 says, behold, the husband waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. You ever heard of the latter rain movement among Pentecostals and Charismatics?
Tongue
speaking. Yep, it's all involved in the Charismaticism, so that it's definitely tongue speaking. But the latter rain teaching is that we're living in the times that prophecy speaks about, where God's pouring out his spirit, the latter rain. The early rain was back in Acts 2, right, where he poured out his spirit back there. And the latter rain, they say, is now, since 1901 and Azusa Street and all this, where God's pouring out his spirit, we're seeing miracles and, you know, and everything else. We're living in the latter rain times. Well, of course, that doesn't jive with right division and the dispensation of grace, which is now going on. But there is a reason why James talks about latter rain here. And the reason is because he's teaching patience, just like the husbandman, the farmer, the guy who's raising the farm. He's got the early rain that brings the crop. And then there's a latter rain, if it's a good year, that brings a second crop, a second harvest. Okay, and so this is the idea. Back under the law system, Deuteronomy 11:14, God promised Israel if they obeyed the law, they would receive an early and latter rain. Okay, so this is literal rain here. This is not spirit activity. This is not miracles and this sort of thing. This is obedience to the law. They get latter rain. He says in verse 13, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the commandments which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. That's the teaching Jesus gave, wasn't it? Love God with all your heart and soul. That's not new with Jesus' ministry. That was way back in Deuteronomy and the law. That I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, and the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. So they have an abundant harvest, right? Because of the rain that God provides, if they obey the commandments. Right? So what's something you can learn about early and latter rain from James 5:7, using the example of the husbandman? This remnant thinks of, oh, back in the law that we read every year, that we're studying in the synagogues every year, talks about God giving us early and latter rain when we obey his commandments. That's one of the rewards, right? Remember, these apostles gave up everything they had. They forsook houses and careers and families. What are we going to have there for, they ask Jesus in Matthew 19. He says, you'll have 100-fold, right? You'll get bonus in the kingdom. I will provide it for you. And so this should be an encouragement to them, him just giving this example. And of course, he's giving the example here of patience. What happens to the husbandman if he doesn't wait for the latter rain, right? And he just plows over the crops and that's when he's done for the year. Well, he doesn't get the harvest, right? What happens to this group here if they just they give up their the cards. They just go, all into the world system. You know, well, they don't get the harvest. They don't get the kingdom. They don't get the latter rain. Okay? So that's what's going to be described here. The latter rain back in Deuteronomy is a literal rain to the husbandman, where they get actual rain and abundance and crops. You read through the prophets, and you'll read, as our charismatic friends would like to point out to us, that you read back here in Hosea 6, verse 3, for example, that latter rain is used prophetically to describe the events in Israel's prophetic calendar. The early and latter rain has specific times on the calendar of the farming year, right, in Israel, the calendar of the year of Israel. Well, timing of things in the calendar, the feast days, the festivals, the holy days that Israel had a specific prophetic purpose in their chronology, in the timing that they occurred, okay? And so the latter rain prophetically here, Hosea 6:3, deals with the Lord coming back to Israel. Interestingly, one of the last festivals of the year was also the Feast of Tabernacles, which of course types God dwelling with Israel. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles. But Hosea 6 verse 1 says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Hosea is prophesying in the time of they're living under a vain religious system. They're seeing God's wrath, and so they've seen the destruction that the Lord could bring, and now they're waiting for the blessings. Okay, they're waiting for the benefits that can happen if they return to the Lord. So the preaching is returning to the Lord. After 3 days he'll raise us up. Verse 3, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth." And so the Lord will come unto us. You see, and it uses the example of the latter rain there. Look at Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. In verse 1, the whole chapter of chapter 10 of Zechariah is talking about the Lord's return to Israel, fulfilling those covenant promises. 10 verse 1 says, "Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain." And so it's talking about literal rain here, rain in the latter season. "So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field." Well, when does God give rain to Israel? Deuteronomy 11:14. It's when they obey the commandments, right? Had Israel ever, at any time before Jesus came, obeyed the commandments? No. They constantly broke them, right? That's why they needed a new covenant. The old covenant was worthless because they could never keep the law, right? So who, at what time in the prophetic calendar are these people, or could God justly give rain to these people because they keep the commandments? It'd be this group here, this little flock who keep the commandments, entering the kingdom, and God gives them the rain and the showers and the blessings. Literal, physical abundance, right? He fulfills the covenant promises he made with them way back over here in the Old Testament. So Zechariah 10 verse 1 talks about the showers of rain that he's going to give. He says, "The idols have spoken vanity," in verse 2. "The diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd." Drop down to verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. They shall be as though I had not cast them off." See, God cast Israel off. But when will they be as if they had not cast them off? Well, over here, in the fulfillment. Right, verse 6, "For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them." He says down in verse 9, "I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." Look at verse 11. "He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down." You know, in the Old Testament, I don't want to get too deep into this part here, but in the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about the Assyrian, the rod of God's anger. And if you do any study, you'd realize the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. He's identified as an Assyrian. Well, here in Zechariah 10, talking about this kingdom program, he says, "The pride of the Assyrian shall be brought down. The mystery Babylon, the vain religious system of the world, shall be brought down at the coming of the Lord." Remember the angels over there? They proclaim hallelujah and glory to God because the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our God. Right? So Zechariah chapter 10 here, "The Assyrian shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away," the scepter, the religious system there. "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name." They're going to walk up and down on the earth. They're going to possess the earth, have dominion on the earth in the name of the Lord. And all this is in the context of God delivering that rain, right, that latter rain. So James back here again is talking about their being patient to receive that. One more prophecy here in Ezekiel 34 about this latter rain business. You know, it's funny, sometimes the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the Latter Rain movement, sometimes they get it right. Sometimes they find the verses and go, hey, there's a connection here. Then they wrongly apply it to this dispensation. And that seems to be always the case. A lot of times the wrong doctrine we have in this dispensation, it would be right doctrine in another one. You know, it seems to be the case sometimes. So, shouldn't surprise us much. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 26. Ezekiel 34, 35, and 36 is again talking about that new covenant time period, the return of Israel to their land and to receive their covenants and promises. So Ezekiel 34 is talking about Israel's shepherds, how they're vain shepherds, their rulers, their leaders are vain, and God's going to set up, bring them together, and he's going to be one shepherd over them. Ezekiel 34, verse 26, I will make him a place, the places around about my hill a blessing. I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing, he says. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. You see that? There's people who serve themselves of them. They persecuted these people, and God's going to deliver them, and he's going to set them above them all. Right? And he's talking about literal increase of the earth here. Go back to Isaiah 13, you read about the literal increase of the earth in time of the kingdom, where he takes the curse away. The lion sleeps with the lamb and this sort of thing. So it's going to be an abundance over there. Okay, and these people, this remnant group, this little flock, upon whom the promises were given and bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, are in position to inherit that if they endure, right? If they suffer the current affliction and wait to the end. And so there's a reason here. That James uses this example. Ezekiel 34, we're in that chapter. It says, verse 28, they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. A prey. The capture of the heathen, right? They shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land. What does Jesus say about those that are hungry? Blessed are those that are hungry. They shall be fed. Blessed are those that are meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, because he's talking about the same thing here, the kingdom, right? And we see James will say the same thing. He says, happy are you. You know, you have happiness because of this business. It says, neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. This is all over the Old Testament. The prophecies, the prophets always spoke about the hope that was the fulfillment of the covenant promises God made with them. Okay? And so it's such a disaster when people take all of these writings about the hope, and even says there, even the house of Israel, and strips Israel right out of there and makes that the hope of the church. Not only is it bad doctrine for us because it gives us wrong instructions for today, but it's also the wrong hope that we have. That's not our position. That's not our destiny. Okay? If you were to exist on the earth in that kingdom, you wouldn't be the Israelites on the city on a hill. You'd be the Gentiles down here. Well, how's that for a position? I thought the dispensation of the grace of God, you sat in heavenly places with Christ, right? And you had a position up there. And so, again, it doesn't apply to you in Ezekiel 34, but it's interesting to learn here how this remnant group who did not understand what Paul revealed about what we saw on Sunday, the reconciliation we have with God, the message of salvation that Paul reveals there, and the one body purpose of God, they could be encouraged by the whole book of prophets and scripture that God will keep his promise. Right? God's going to keep it. You just have to endure. Back to Luke 21, moving forward. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just an extension of the prophets in that Old Testament there, talking about a future time. And that time is coming soon. That's the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Old Testament prophets, is that John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles there said it's going to happen soon. Luke 21, 27. We see here that the return of the Lord that's being talked about by James and Ezekiel and Zechariah is when the Lord comes back in power and glory. Luke 21, 27. After describing the great tribulation of those days in this chapter, he says in verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Do you see that? So you have the Lord coming back, and the redemption is when he comes back. Okay? And that when he comes back, it's described as when he comes back in power and glory. So the power and glory, the judgment and the war, he's going to come back as the king, right? He's coming back to, in flaming fire and vengeance to set up and establish this and destroy the high places and bring increase the low places and that sort of thing. So Luke 21 gives us the description there of what James is talking about. Go back to James here. This is called Bible study, when you go from verse to verse and match up what they're saying. In James 5, verse 7, "Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, like the husbandman. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." You see the drawing nigh? And the drawing nigh is when he comes back in power and glory to set up this kingdom, right? The power and glorious return of Christ was not in Acts 9, when here's Saul on the road to Damascus and he comes back and appears to him only. Okay, the power and glorious return of Christ was not in his resurrection, as some people will teach it in Luke 21, where he resurrected from the grave. And oh, he came back in power and glory, and then oh, he left. Yeah. Some power that was over the earth. You know, Paul reveals the power that he had over death when he resurrected, right? But the power that he comes back in power and glory in Luke 21 is the power that he exercises over the dominion of the earth. Okay, it's a real physical destruction of the wicked kingdoms of the world and setting up God's kingdom on the planet. So that's the context here. Look at James 5, verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And so he says, grudge not one against another. That's exactly what they've been doing. Remember James 4, verse 11, "Speak not evil one another, brethren." Right? That's what they've been doing there. James 3, verse 1, "There were those who wanted to be masters. Be not many masters," he said. And the masters in Matthew 23 are people who wanted to judge the other people. Right? So here they are. They're holding grudges against someone else, and they wanted to hold it to them. What they should have been doing is forgiving. Because in Matthew 6, 14, Jesus says, "If you do not forgive one another, your Father in heaven will not forgive you." And so grudge not against another brother, because if you grudge against your brother and hold it against him, God's holding a grudge against you. You see, that's the result. This is not just your 10, you know, good work maxims from James here. These are pertinent instructions to this group. If they're going to maintain the grudges that they're displaying in James 3:1 and James 3 verse 14, where he says, "Ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts," right? If they're going to maintain that, then they're going to receive the same from the Lord when he returns in power and glory very soon. The return of the Lord draws nigh, he says. Okay, so that's the recompense there. Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged with the same judgment." Okay, which really has a small effect for people today, except for the fact that unbelievers, those without God, use it against us. You know, we're talking about something, and they know, "Judge not," because they don't want to be held accountable for their life and for eternity and that sort of thing. But what if the Lord's judgment was coming soon? You know, I don't agree with Harold Camping. I think he was wrong for what he did. But the conviction that is created by the Lord's coming back next week, you know, the Lord's coming back next week. Wow. You know, the people have believed that, the motivation that caused in their life to turn things around. Right. So James here is saying the same thing and saying that the Lord is drawing nigh. And he really was. He was drawing nigh. That was the end times, the last days in Acts 2. Okay. And because of this, grudge not against another, because that grudge is going to be held against you by the Lord himself. Right, now is not the time to do that. Now is the time to make your paths straight. Okay? So he says, lest ye be condemned. The condemnation there for holding a grudge. All right? This is not a self-inflicted condemnation. This is a condemnation from the Lord in his power if you hold that grudge. Of course, that's Matthew 7. Now, he says here, the judge stands before the door. This is interesting. Have you ever seen the picture of Christ at your heart's door by, what's his name, Warner Salmon? From Anderson, Indiana. The Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, just about an hour south of here, owns the rights to Warner Salmon's collection, and he has a painting called Christ at Heart's Door, which is where the phraseology, the terminology, "open your heart's door to Christ," came from. It was the picture, Warner Salmon. Okay? "Open your heart's door." And you've seen the picture? There's the door with the flowers, nice little cottage, Jesus knocking on the door, right, like this. He's at your heart's door. Well, here in James 5, verse 9, it's the judge standing at the door. This is not the meek and mild Jesus coming over for dinner. You home? You know, and this is not it. Neither is it your heart's door. The Bible never speaks about opening your heart's door to the Lord. Ever. Okay? So I don't know where he gets this. But it's become part of churchianity, part of a false Christianity, that you need to open your heart's door to Jesus. You need to accept him. You need to receive him. Well, that's not how you get salvation, accepting the Lord and receiving the Lord. Okay, you put your faith and trust in what he did on the cross for you. You believe, you read, and you have faith by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And that's salvation. Okay, so our gospel presentation should be more clear than receiving the Lord and accepting the Lord and opening your heart's door, as Warner Solomon in the Church of God Anderson, Indiana, would like to teach it. Okay, but just to show this out a little bit, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. We'll see here a couple places where there's talking about the door. Revelation 3:20 is where Warner Solomon gets the picture. And of course, if anybody reads the book of Revelation, you realize it's not the picture of the mild Jesus in the book of Revelation. But Revelation 3, verse 20, he's writing to the churches here, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," it has nothing to do with your heart. It's an actual door that he's talking about. If you open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What happens if he doesn't open the door? Anybody ask this question? That French bro. He tears it down. If you read the book of Joel chapter 2, the Lord's armies are, I guess in the sense of modern society, terrorizing these towns, going up and down the streets, knocking down doors, making destruction of everything, because that's the world system, right? That's why Jesus said to get out from the city, right? And that's why James says, don't say you're going to that city, you're going to buy and sell. You need to get out. You need to stick with us out here in the wilderness, eating God's manna, this sort of thing, right? But here in Revelation 3:20, you know, Jesus says, you open the door, I'll come in. And of course, that's talking about them, you know, following the path of the Lord and listening to his instructions and that sort of thing. But look, verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. If they're not marked as part of the Lord's remnant, part of the little flock of believing Israel, they're not marked as those people. If the guy's going around knocking on the doors, does that remind you of anything in modern history? Okay? Hitler's regime, you know, they're knocking on the doors. Let me see your papers. Right? This is what's going on here. Okay? The Lord's coming back and checking who has the mark and who doesn't. You know, in the book of Revelation, before the world system puts a mark on their people, the Lord puts a mark on his people, right? So he's got the mark of the Lord, and he's checking who's got the mark and not. And if you don't have his mark, you're done. You know, you're going to face his judgment. That's why what James writes is so significant to these people. If they make a false move, they're out, you see? They need to maintain this just like back in the when Israel is being delivered out from Egypt. Remember that last night? You know, when the Passover night? And the Lord said, put the blood on the door. If you didn't have the blood on your door, you're going to die. Right? That's kind of terrifying, isn't it? I mean, did we do it right? We had enough blood on there? You know, kind of, I mean, you would do everything to make sure it happens right. But salvation had not come yet. So they were terrified that night, hoping in the Lord and his promises. It's the same picture of this remnant group, little flock, who were enslaved and persecuted by this world system. Okay? And they needed to also trust the Lord's instructions. Look at Revelation. Well, not Revelation. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 33. The book, Matthew 24 does not talk about the Lord's return for you in this dispensation. It talks about the Lord's return in power and glory for Israel. Okay? In Matthew 24, 33, he's giving the signs of the times of his return and the end of things. 33 says, so likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, and these things he lists back there are the signs in the heaven and earth and the terrible atrocities that are going on. When you see these things, know that is near, even at the doors. There's some doors right there. All right, what's near at the doors? This. Judgment and wrath. Kingdom come. Right? Redemption draws nigh. Look up, the Son of Man in the clouds. There he is, power and glory. Right? That's drawing nigh. That's at the doors. Okay? And so there's some doors there. In James 5, verse 8, that's what James is dealing with here. The judge stands before the door. Now, it's interesting that he says that he's standing. All right, because there's a significance to that. We'll cover here in a second. Look at John 5:22. Jesus is this judge. Well, you know what? You're in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 6. John 5:22, Jesus says that God the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Okay, Acts 10:42, Peter says, in Acts chapter 10, 10 chapters after the Lord's resurrection, Peter's message is, we've been sent to preach that the Holy One, Jesus of Nazareth, is the judge of the quick and the dead. That's what their message was. Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead. It wasn't just that Jesus is the Son of God, it was that he's the judge. He's the one that's going to return. You read about in the prophets back there, the day of the Lord and the judgment and all that. He's the judge. He's the one. And you killed him. Repent. Right? Don't want to make him angry. That's the teaching there in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. We have here in the book of Revelation, during this time of tribulation, these people crying out in heaven. Okay, these souls up there crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Okay? So as long as he's standing before the doors, as long as he's not coming down, he has not yet avenged the blood of them that dwell on the earth. But what happens when he bursts through those doors? Vengeance. You know, that's what's going on. Okay? So if he's standing at the door, you know, he's going to come through this door with vengeance and tribulation. The picture is that if you've done something wrong, the kid hiding in the closet, that's the idea. These people are hiding in their homes, there's destruction going on, they're hiding in there, and then the bad guy walks up and knocks on the door, right? Who's in there, you know? That's the idea. This judge is coming back to wreak havoc, okay? So Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we see the description here of the Lord coming back in power and glory, and written on his thigh is appropriately faithfulness, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." He judges and makes war. Okay? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you wanted to defend warmongering, there you go right there, Revelation 19:11. You say you're doing it in righteousness. Right? That's one of the few times you find in the Bible where it describes righteous judgments and war when he comes back to set the rights or the wrongs right. Over here. Okay, this was going to happen soon in the book of James. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 7. James says, "Behold, the judge stands at the door," and there's significance to the fact that he is standing. All right. Jesus, when he left the planet, he ascended up to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay, he sat down up there, and that's important. You read in Hebrews how that after he made the sacrifice, delivered it up to heaven, he sat down. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Right? He made that one sacrifice for all. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord was in heaven sitting up there, waiting for a time when the enemies would be made his footstool. When that time came, he gets up, he comes back, bursts through the doors, vengeance comes. Right? That's what goes on in Psalm 110, 1 through 3 there. In Psalm 9, verse 19, you see all through the Psalms this writing about the Lord rising up and avenging people. It says, "Rise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight." Rise up. Don't just sit there and do nothing. Do something. Okay? And in James 5, James says the judge is standing by the door. He's not sitting down anymore. Okay, he's coming back to do something. Acts chapter 7, 55, Stephen says the same thing. Okay, Acts 2, Peter preaches right here after the resurrection. Peter, this remnant group here, is preaching the last days, tribulation and judgment from the one that you killed. He's going to come back and restitute all things, restore all things. And Stephen, part of that group, gives this chapter-long lesson to the unbelieving rulers of Israel here that they have, like their fathers before them, killed the prophets and killed the messengers of God and persecuted God's will, and they've now killed the just one, the Holy One. Okay, and they're killing them. They're killing the remnant, the little flock. And at that time, at the end of his lecture, he's not getting it through, and so he says that they're uncircumcised. Look at verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Being uncircumcised was a horrible thing if you were a Jew. That meant that you were no longer a Jew. You didn't have any promises. You didn't have the covenants. You don't deserve to be God's person. You're like those Gentiles over there, the wicked, sinful Gentiles. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay? You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. All right? In verse 52, "Which the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He's accusing them of breaking the law. Okay? That'd be a good time when you use the law lawfully to say, "But Christ died for your sins." You know, so no, that's not what he presents here. He's condemning them, saying the judge is going to destroy you. Okay? Just like Jesus in Matthew 21, when he said to these same people, "I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to a nation that bears the fruits thereof." This nation here. This little flock group led by Peter and the apostles. But in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Jesus is standing. What does that mean when he stands up? Arise, stand up, avenge your people, Lord. Well, Acts 7, God's had enough, apparently. After five verses there of the apostles constantly be taken before the synagogues and persecuted and beaten, okay? The apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 5 and 6. And here's Stephen, and he's falsely accused, taken before the synagogue again, and he preaches this message that they need to repent. And he says, I see the Lord standing up there. He's about to come. This is it. This is the end, okay? But instead, of course, after that, he does not come back in vengeance in Acts 9. He does something that was unprophesied before, reveals out of his grace a new dispensation to the enemy, the chief persecutor in Acts chapter 9, which is Saul. But notice our context here. We're talking about James tonight. And what's James written to? James 1:1, the 12 tribes of Israel scattered. Acts 8, right after Stephen says this, Acts 8:1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and he scattered the church here. Great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Acts 8 is where James is at. James is before Paul. Okay? James is still writing at this time when the Lord is standing at the door. Stephen saw it. You know, this is it. The Lord draws nigh. This is not the time to quit. Okay? That's what James is trying to teach here. Patience, endurance. Go back to the book of James, James 5. If it's perfectly and appropriately in its context, James 5, verse 9, they're not to grudge, lest they'll be judged by the Lord, because he's standing at the door. The judge stands there. He's about to come. Verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And so he gave the husbandman and the latter rain prophetic reference there. He talked about the importance of the event, that judgment's coming, and that he's at the door. Then he says, look at the prophets. That's who you are now. And I drew on the board tonight this comparison between the time of the prophets and the time of James' group. Because James says, look, they're your example. If you want to look for a pattern in your Bible, you need to look at the prophets. They're the ones that you are today. Okay? And that's significant. Because 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, he is our pattern. Okay, Paul's our pattern. He says to follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 1 Corinthians 4. So, Paul's our pattern. And we learn our doctrine, our behavior, our manner of life from him. He says in 2 Timothy. But James here says, look at the prophets. That's who you are. All right? Now, if you go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Habakkuk and all those guys, you can learn some things too. But no one's going back there for their participation today. But these people are. And notice what he says, what he means when he says this. The prophets, I don't know how much you've studied through the major and minor prophets there, but when God sent prophets to Israel, it was always right before a time of wrath. Okay, you had five or six prophets, Isaiah, Amos, some of those earlier prophets that prophesied before the northern kingdoms were faced God's judgment from the Assyrian nations, right? And then you had six or seven prophets, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and those guys in the end there who prophesied right before Judah and the southern tribes were captured by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, right? So the prophets were sent before the time of wrath. They were sent at a time when there was a vain religious system set up. The first time, half the prophets were sent for the northern kingdom. Of course, they had a vain religion, right? And the prophets were condemning the vain religion. And they, out of the hundreds of false prophets in that system, they were the lone few. The remnant is what it calls them. Okay? Remember Elijah? He felt like he was the only one left, you know? And they were the remnant out there. And they're being persecuted and condemned. And they don't have riches. They don't have great wealth. In fact, a lot of the prophets were told to sell everything they had. Interesting. Interesting comparison there. So they didn't have great wealth. Okay, they weren't part of the religious system at the time. And shortly thereafter, wrath came upon them. It's the same picture as these guys where James says, your example are those prophets right there. You have the message of God, and you're preaching repentance, just like those prophets were preaching repentance. You're preaching being obedient to God's law, just like those prophets were preaching being obedient to God's law. The difference is that now you understand it is the Messiah who's the judge. You know the identity of the king, right? You know, he's the ruler. You know that Christ came and he gave you instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he's the Son of God, right? You have someone to follow there. But James gives the prophets as their example, and that's fitting for them, I think. Remember in Acts 7, 51, 52, we just read it. Stephen said there to the unbelieving Israel, he recalled to their minds how many of those prophets back there they killed. Remember that? Acts 7:52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Why do you say that? Because they're persecuting him, right? They're persecuting Stephen right there. He says, exactly. You persecute all the other prophets anyway. You're fitting right in with what you're supposed to be. The vain religious false prophet system, right? So it's interesting, the correlations there. If you look back at John 8:39, Jesus identifies unbelieving Israel, the religious people in Israel who had the seats of authority in the nation, the majority of the people. And Jesus identifies them as the murderers, those who killed the prophets back in the Old Testament. By the way, it's just interesting the parallels. Back there in the Old Testament, some of the prophets pleaded with God that he would let them die. Jeremiah did that multiple times. Remember, Jeremiah pleaded that God, kill me, God. This is horrible. The persecutions are ridiculous. Just kill me. Get it over with. I trust you. Just let them kill me. But he didn't. Remember, God saved Jeremiah, and he almost kept him alive just so that he could be the lone voice against the persecution, even though he was spit upon and scourged and beaten and all these things. He kept him alive. Because he wanted that message. Here's the remnant group over here. They're facing all this persecution. And they're supposed to look at the prophets as their example. Okay? John chapter 8. Jesus says in verse 39.
Well, looking at the prophets is not very encouraging.
It's not. It is not. Yeah. But that's what James is saying. Yeah. So, and it fits exactly. It's a pattern. Again, it reemphasizes that idea that everything that happened back here before the cross is a picture of what's happening over here with this final group of Israel going to the kingdom. Okay? The Davidic kingdom back there and the Solomon kingdom with all its glory was a picture of the kingdom. Their deliverance out of Egypt back there was as a specific chronology of events that will happen in the same way they'll be delivered from the Antichrist over here. And so they're not just stories of past events that no longer have any application. Those things have an application for these people. So in the same way that Hebrews through Revelation has an application to that remnant group, all of those books back there have an application to that remnant group. Isn't that interesting? Right, and you can learn about God's faithfulness and His covenants and His character and everything else, but that's still needed. All the stuff back there, you know. So in James chapter 5, where did I tell you to go? John 8:39. That's where we're at. Jesus says, he says in verse 38, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Jesus is saying, "My Father is different than your Father," which is strange. Remember, Jesus told the disciples to pray, "Our Father." All of Israel knew that God, the God of Israel, was their father. And Jesus is saying, your father is different than mine. He's insulting them, right? In verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus says unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." He says, "You're not Abraham's children." Okay? "But now you seek to kill me." He says, "A man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God, this did not Abraham." Abraham didn't kill. Didn't want to kill and didn't want to kill people who God sent his message to. He accepted the messengers of God back there. Okay? "You do the deeds of your father," he says. Then they said unto him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." See, they're insulted here because Jesus is saying that they're not the father there. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came of God." What about this remnant group here? The religious system who comes to this group and says, "God is our father," right? Just like you. God is our Father. The remnant group should turn to them and say, if God was your Father, you wouldn't have killed Jesus, and you wouldn't persecute us. Right? That's what their answer is, just like Jesus' was. And that's exactly what James is dealing with. He's dealing with people in James 2 coming in with fine clothes, you know, and wealth and riches, and they're going, "We serve the same God you serve. Like, come on here and buy and sell with me. Come on in this world system. You know, I'll give you seats in the upper rooms, this sort of thing." And they're supposed to say, no, we don't have the same Father. You say you follow God. You say you're children of Abraham. You say you're going to receive this kingdom, but you're not. Because you're not doing the works of Abraham. James 2. You're not doing the works of him, right? So John 8, verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." There's two systems in this world. There's the Satan system and God's system, right? Satan's dominion and God's dominion. There's no neutral ground. And sadly, what's happened all through Israel's history is that the majority of even religious people have refused God and rejected it. And there's always been a remnant from the prophets to the group of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus came to his own, the nation, and the nation rejected him, except for a little flock, except for a small group. Okay? And so you've got that application there in John 8, where Jesus is talking about the condemnation of those who do the works of their father, the devil, by killing the prophets. And he says, "You're going to kill me. You desire to kill me." Acts 7, Stephen says, "You're persecuting me. You killed Jesus. you're of that group. I can identify you, right? We were just talking earlier. How do you identify who's in and who's out in James 2? By the works they do, right? So you can tell what side they're on by the works they're doing, even though they're saying the nice words. We serve God. We should obey the law. Well, they should be able to discern, are they actually doing it? Matthew 23, Jesus says, do the things that they say who sit in Moses' seat. They say do the law, you should do that. But don't follow after their pattern, which is hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, remember that? So the whole chapter of Matthew 23 is a giant explanation of James 2, 3, and 4. Because that's what he's talking about. Jesus is condemning them for being hypocrites. And James is saying, don't follow the hypocrites. Right? He's talking about the same thing. James is talking about the same thing Jesus was, which was trying to separate unbelieving Israel from believing Israel. Okay? Moving on here. Yeah, Jesus identifies the murderers. James identifies the murderers in James 5, verse 6. Look at Matthew 23. I mentioned that already. Matthew 23, verse 30. I told you before, I love going through the book of James because we, at the same time, get to study Jesus' earthly ministry and what he was actually saying back there, the content of his message. Matthew 23, the whole chapter is a condemning chapter. He says, whoa, how many times? He's talking to these scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites. He says in verse 30, if we had, they say, he's condemning them, and he says, you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We would not have killed the prophets. We were back there. He's going, liars. You're trying to kill me. He said, I know you by your fruits. If you would not have killed them, you would not kill me. Okay, verse 31, wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves. You say you would not have done that, and which is a witness to yourself. That you're a liar, because you're going to kill me. That you're the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Jesus is antagonizing them. You see this? He's like, go ahead, do it. Do it. Kill me. Right? I mean, the mockery here that he's instigating his own death. I wonder why. He needed to die. Right? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's interesting to think about it. You know, Jesus had to keep the meaning of his cross a mystery. He had to keep what he accomplished on that cross a mystery. Because of a couple reasons. You ever had the question, you know, what if everyone in Israel believed Jesus? What if they all believed him? What would they do then? Would he die on the cross? You know, he would have to for the sins of man, right? Would they all, like, nail him to the cross? Wouldn't that be an unrighteous thing to nail the Messiah to a cross? Sure would, right? The only person in the universe that could have nailed Christ to that cross was Satan, was the evil, wicked system. God couldn't do it, okay? He couldn't call his people to do it and maintain their righteousness and maintain their obedience to him, right? It would have been a rejection of God if they killed God, right? Remember, Peter wanted to keep him alive. I'm going to defend you, Lord, to the death, right? And Jesus knew that. That's exactly what his followers should have done, defend him, right? But instead, he knew, I need to die, and the only one that can kill me is this evil system, Satan. And he goes to those people and he starts instigating them, provoking them, and says, look, go ahead, kill me. You're not of your father anyway. Kill me. Kill me. And they kill him. And then the mystery is revealed, right? That was your downfall right there. In your pride and your arrogance, you think you can destroy God, thinking you'd be above me. Anyway, getting off point here, I think it's fascinating. The wisdom of God in the mystery, you know, that he had it all planned out and all purposed, and here he is there telling them to fill up the measure of their fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Right? The damnation of hell. He's almost given them the idea. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, who's got control of death? Satan, right? And if Jesus dies, where does he go? Hell. How can you escape the damnation? Escape the damnation of hell. How about you escaping the damnation of hell? I'll put you down there, right? He's almost given them the idea. Go ahead, crucify me. Take me to hell. See what happens. And he breaks out and defeats death. Anyway, just fascinating thought to think about. It says, behold, verse 34. Notice what he says here. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Jesus is going to send prophets to these guys right here. This remnant group. I'm going to send people to you, and you're going to kill them. That's what he says. You're going to prove, you're a witness to yourselves when you say, I would not have killed those prophets. You're going to kill the prophets I send to you. Okay. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, Acts 5, and persecute them from city to city, James 5, right? You condemn the just, you kill the just, right? So Jesus is prophesying exactly what's happening in the book of James. This remnant group, the prophets he sends, is going to be persecuted by unbelieving Israel. These are not heathen people. These are the scribes, Pharisees. These are the people in power in the religious system there. Okay? So, it's just interesting how that works. You'll always face opposition from religious people. You know, we've talked about this before. When you start talking about sound doctrine and the need for being doctrinally correct, the persecution you face is not from unbelievers. They look at you and kind of laugh because they think you're just fighting amongst yourselves. Right? They don't believe in God anyway. You know. But the opposition you'll face are from other people who study the Bible, who have the word of righteousness, Romans chapter 1, but they hold the word of righteousness, they hold the word of truth in unrighteousness. They're not rightly dividing it, they don't understand sound doctrine, and they're opposing you. Okay, so you always face the greatest opposition from people who are religious, and it's the same way in Matthew 23 and in the book of James. They're going to be persecuted by religious people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says the same thing. In this dispensation, ye brethren, from the Thessalonians, have become followers of the churches of God which are in Judea. Churches of God which are in Judea. You become followers of them, he says, not because they're teaching the same doctrine. Followers of them in that they're facing persecution. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. This group, Paul says, were persecuted by the Jews, by the kinsmen in the flesh. Saul was one of them, persecuting this group. And he says the Thessalonians, who are Gentiles, you're facing persecutions from other Thessalonians, and they can sympathize with you, right? I can sympathize with you, Paul says, right? He was beaten by his kinsmen in the flesh, right? And so he mentioned that same idea there of the enemies being religious people and people who are maybe closest to you even. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 10. The 5 verse 10. This is the Beatitudes, as they say, the blesseds are, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, that meek, that hunger, that are merciful, that are pure in heart. Down in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that would be the prophets, right? That would be the remnant. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is your goal the kingdom? Is your goal the fulfilled covenant promises from God? Is your goal eternal life and salvation? Well, then you're going to be persecuted then. That's how you get there. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So James, if they wanted the kingdom of heaven, they would need to endure the persecution. Look at Hebrews 10. They have the prophets as their example. In fact, they have the whole entire Bible since the world began as their example. And Hebrews 10 testifies to this. Hebrews written to the Hebrew people, the same people James is writing to. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 36, ye have need of patience. Well, that's convenient. The next book in the Bible is all about patience. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise of the kingdom, the promise of eternal life, the promise of salvation. Right? So ye have need of patience. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. He's not going to tarry. He's not going to wait. He's not going to delay. He's going to come after a little while. Be patient. 2,000 years is not tarrying? Yeah, that's a little while. Right? That's a long while. If this is taught to you, it sounds silly. Don't worry. He's going to come back soon. Just wait 2,000 years later. He's late. Right? Things have changed. Okay? Things have changed. At that time, they were to start in Jerusalem. You know, part of the reason why they were persecuted? Because they were in Jerusalem. Who reigns Jerusalem? Today, even. Jews, Muslims, right? You're going to face persecution over there. Right? But in the dispensation of grace, there's no temple. There's no land. Right? You go anywhere. So you go to some other country. Our own nation was founded by people fleeing religious persecution, right? And rightfully so. We're not stuck on some land, some building. Okay, the body of Christ is not defined by the temple. We are the temple. And so we have a different instruction, a different way of approaching our ministry with the Lord. But here at Hebrews 10, they needed to stay in Jerusalem. They needed to be amongst those people and minister to the Jews first, because those are the people that needed to witness to the world and this sort of thing. So they were going to face persecution. Hebrews 10, verse 37, in a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's interesting. So they're going to have perdition if they draw back. Okay. Hebrews chapter 11, in the next chapter, rightfully so, describes how they have need of patience. Hebrews 11 describes, it's called the hall of faith, right? All these people who by faith did these works, in opposition to the world system that was against them. By faith, Noah built an ark when the whole world was against him, and they died. right? By faith, such and so did such and so. Down in verse 36, at the end of this giant list, it says, others had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. Wow. You see, you folks, little flock, the remnant, James' group, 12 tribes, is not the first people who faced this. Everyone else of faith, back in Hebrews 11, faced the same thing, is what he's saying. The prophets are your example, they say. Right? We go back, just to remind you of last week, what's that say for you and I today? You know, here we are, and you know, we're the richest people in the world in America. Are we part of the world system? Have we taken the mark of the beast? Have we compromised our faith because we're not like that? So it's an interesting question to ask. Look at verse 37 or 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So those people back there that he just mentioned, they didn't receive the promise. But what about you guys? What about this little flock upon whom Peter writes the promises were given to? God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Okay? So what they were working for, you're going to fulfill in this kingdom. You see? Hebrews 12 goes on to talk about that, the great cloud of witnesses and how they're going to be the fulfillment back there that they hoped for. All right? So that's a greater hope that they have than those people back there. All right? So we see the cross-reference there fitting quite nicely. James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and tender of mercy. So he says, happier than which endure. Read back in Hebrews 11. Okay, read about the zeal that they went about doing God's will, even though they were persecuted for it. Okay? James chapter 1, verse 12. James says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's Revelation chapter 2. Right? If they overcome the world system, they overcome this, they're going to receive the crown of life over here. If they don't overcome, they're not going to get it. Okay? But blessed are they that overcome. Blessed are they is the man that endures temptation. Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, he that endures to the end. If you endure to the end, you'll get salvation. Right? You get the happiness there. Happiness has to do with circumstance. Right? Happy, happenstance, circumstance. The circumstances around you make you happy. Well, this is not a happy time right here. But happy is him that endures. If you endure, that's happiness right there. And at this time, these guys that you're drooling over and that you're thinking they're living in comfort are not going to be over here. So he's encouraging them again. You're on the right path. Okay, happy is he that endures to the end, for he gets salvation. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus says here a similar thing about the rich men. If you remember the rich men we covered the last couple of weeks, he deals with that here. He said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You see? Again, that comparison to the prophets. Over at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. We were going through this verse by verse. We covered this where Peter says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Didn't you read that in Matthew chapter 6? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 3:14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready to give an answer. Their answer is that they're going to face judgment if they don't repent. Right? That's their answer. You know, people love to use that for apologetics today. Give an answer so you know all the science and all this. Well, you know, their answer was they need to repent or God's going to pour out his wrath upon them. And their hope is in the kingdom. That's their answer. All right. So 1 Peter 4, verse 14 says the same thing. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. There you go. They're on the right course. More encouragement there if you're among that persecuted group in James chapter 5. One last thing we'll wrap up today. The patience of Job. We need to finish this verse here. James 5, verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job. Well, have you? Well, who hasn't, right? And you've seen the end of the Lord. Way back there in Job, of course, we all know in Job chapter 1, Job was a righteous man. He's a man of integrity. Right? Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's a good example for the remnant group. Okay? Upright standing, fearing God, integrity. Right? Someone who sticks to it. Job chapter 1, down in verse 13. It says, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them, took them away, yet they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and have burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another. It said, the Chaldeans made out their bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell them. That's a time of pretty good tribulation, isn't it? I mean, he lost everything. Here's a remnant group who's given up everything and are seeing people die around them, who are being persecuted and captured and scourged and all this. And Job is their comfort. The prophets are their comfort, because over in Job chapter 42, verse 10, Job receives twice as much as in the beginning. Right? It says he received twice as much in the end, Job 42, verse 10. They've got the same promise over here. You're going to receive twice as much in the kingdom. Interestingly, look at Job 27. You know, I skipped the beginning to the end, the parts that really everybody's heard about. Job getting twofold the amount that he had. But the book of Job really does have pretty good application to this remnant group dealing with religious people who have false religion. Remember Job's friends? They come to him and giving him good religious advice, right? All of them are religious, all of them giving advice, and all of them wrong. Okay, in Job 42, verse 7, God speaks about his friends and says, because they've spoken wrongly about me, I'm going to punish them, Job, unless you intervene, unless you be the priest and intervene here. Okay, so you got the priesthood function that Israel's going to have over in the kingdom. But they spoke wrongly about God. It wasn't that they didn't speak about God. They spoke about it. They spoke wrongly. They didn't know what the true God was. Job was the one who remained faithful. Okay? And in Job 27, Job's response here to one of his friends is interesting. Job continued his parable and said, as God lives, Job 27:2, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. You know, his friends are trying to persuade him to just give up. You know, his wife said, curse God and die, and this sort of thing. They're tempting them to follow them and their false religion. And Job says, I'm not going to speak wickedness. I'm not going to speak deceit against God. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove my integrity from me. Interesting. That's very encouraging for this group here. He says, if you want me to compromise my integrity, you're going to have to kill me. I will not justify you. Right? He's the only one, by the way, in Job 42 that God says spoke right about him. Okay, he's the one that behaved correctly. My righteousness, verse 6, I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that rise up against me as the unrighteous, even though his enemies had a lot more wealth than him. His friends, the people around him, I mean, he had nothing. It looked like God was cursing this guy. Right? He had nothing. But he says, let my enemies be as the wicked. He that rise up against me as unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Haven't we seen the hypocrites before? Weren't his friends hypocrites here? And weren't hypocrites in Matthew 23 and James chapter 5? What is the hope of the hypocrite? What's the hope of this hypocritical religious system? Nothing. What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained when God takes away his soul. Doesn't Jesus say, what have you gained if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Right? Job's saying, so what if you have all those wealth and riches? What does that gain if you lose your soul and you speak wickedness against God? Right? He says, I will not speak wickedness against God, even though I've lost everything. That's exactly what this remnant group needs. They've given up everything. Their religious friends are tempting them to curse God and to swear against him and this sort of thing. And he's going, I won't do it. I'll maintain my integrity. What hope do you have? I've got hope. My hope's in God. Okay? I don't need anything else, he says. He says, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Nope, sure won't. When trouble comes upon him, God's not going to hear his cry. Time's up. Too late. Okay? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Well, they're not going to. Look in Revelation 6, even when God comes with his judgment and war, the false religious system doesn't call upon God even then. okay? Because it's about something else. And in the end, Job 42, he receives twofold, doublefold. So this group that maintains their integrity, enduring to the end, they receive the rewards in the kingdom. That's the lesson of Job. Patience, right? Submitting to God, right? Don't try to follow after the temptations that they're being faced with there. Next week, we'll cover verse 12 and on, dealing with the swearing, and so we'll have a nice swearing session next week and deal with that. And the healings next week as well. So, any thoughts, comments?